His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him an overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not anything he had, save the food which he did eat. And Joseph was a handsome person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Down to verse 20. And Joseph's master took him. You remember the story that eventually she grabbed Joseph and he ran off and left her with his garment. Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. Now, Genesis chapter 37, of course, closes with scenes of greatest tragedy. From a human point of view, we find out that Joseph has been stripped of his coat of many colors. We find out that he's been sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. We find that Jacob has been cruelly deceived. And now we come into chapter 39, and we discover that Joseph's sufferings are beginning to reach their intensity in the hands of the Gentiles as he finds himself down there in Egypt. And so this evening, we want to look at Joseph as the suffering servant and to again draw some parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, and make some practical applications as far as our own lives are concerned. The first thing I would like to talk about this evening is the government of God in Jacob's life. We look back over the life of Jacob, and we remember that Jacob deceived his father in a time gone by, and he used the skins of a goat to do that. You all remember the occasion well, when he wanted to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. And his mother, Rebekah, was also part of this plan to deceive the father. Sad, sad situation. And you remember how that Jacob said to his mother, but my father will never believe that I'm Esau. I mean, Esau is a hairy man, and I'm not. And you remember how they took the goat skins and she put them round about his neck and on his arms and so on. And he managed to deceive his father using the skins of a goat. It is very, very interesting to notice that Jacob's sons deceived him later on in his life, and that they also used the blood of a goat to deceive him. Eventually, you remember when they found Joseph and they stripped him and they took his coat and they dipped it in the blood And he went back to Jacob and said, "See, if this be thy son's coat or no." Such was the cruel way in which they returned the coat. And they returned it without grief or regret. They called it, "This thy son's coat." But I want you to notice that Jacob had used a goat to deceive his father, and that in turn, Jacob's sons used a goat to deceive him. And there's a tremendous lesson there for us. And we learn here that even as those who are partakers of grace, that we aren't exempt from the government of God in our lives either. In the New Testament, we learn that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Good measure, pressed down and running over. And that is a principle of Scripture. And that principle controls whether it's things that we've done that are good, or whether it be things that we've done that are not good, that are bad. That the principle is that we reap what we sow, and we get back what we have given in the government of God. And we see this principle work out in Jacob's life, and in many other lives, incidentally, as we look through the Word of God. We think on David. You remember that occasion when he had committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba. And you remember how that Nathan came in and told him the story about this little lamb that belonged to this poor man in his kingdom. And this other rich man who had flocks and all the rest of it. And a visitor came to visit the rich man, and he went down to the poor man's house and killed the little lamb that had lain in his bosom and cooked it up and served it to his visitors. And David was angry. He was wroth, he said, and he said, "Whoever did this will pay four times." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And he turned, and it was David who had been responsible. Now, David was forgiven. David was forgiven. There's no doubt about that God forgave him. David repented, of course, and on the basis of his repentance, God forgave him. But listen, the fact that he had been forgiven didn't foresee the government of God moving on in his life. And David had said, "The man who has done this will pay four times over." And when Nathan said, "You're the man," David had pronounced his own judgment. And so into the house of David there entered the sword. And David lost a son called Adonijah. He lost Absalom. He lost Ammon. And he lost the child that Bathsheba bore. So we can see that grace does not cancel out the government of God. And that the fact that we might even have been forgiven doesn't mean that we are exempt from consequences in our life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about things in the eternal perspective, because from a judicial point of view, all of our sins have been completely and absolutely dealt with, and there's nothing more that God has to say to us as far as penalty is concerned in connection with our sins in an eternal sense. But as far as life in this world is concerned, the believer does indeed reap what we sow, what he sows. And we see that so many times in Scripture. We see it in connection with Jacob here, and we see it in connection with David. And there are other examples that could be brought to bear on that principle, that forgiveness does not cancel out consequences. We are still subject to the principle of reaping what we sow. The next thing we want to talk about this evening is the suffering of the father, Jacob. There's no doubt about it that the supposed death of Joseph struck deeply into the heart of Jacob. In a sense, he never really got over it, you know. Scripture says that he refused to be comforted. There was nothing that people could say that would help. There was nothing they could do to mitigate his pain and his suffering at the thought that Joseph had been slain. He refused to be comforted. You know, we've just buried a very famous Prime Minister in Canada just this last week, Mr. Pierre Elliott Trudeau. And he has been a very vigorous person during his life, but during this past year he has gone downhill like you wouldn't believe, physically. And everybody has traced that to the fact that his young son, whom he loved so much, was swept away by an avalanche when he was out skiing in the West, in the Rockies, and he never got his body. And Trudeau never got over that. Went downhill physically after that. The other night there I had a phone call. I was talking with a brother whom I was inviting to come to our meeting to speak. I had in mind that his young son of 19 had been in a canoe up in a lake in Northern Ontario at a camp. And the canoe had turned upside down and unfortunately hadn't been trained how to get the thing back up again, and he drowned at 19. And I had that in mind, but I thought, well, it's over a year ago now, and he'll be perhaps willing to come and speak again. I phoned the dear brother up, and I was on the phone for over an hour and a half, and he was absolutely broken-hearted. He would not be comforted. He refused to be comforted at the loss of his son. And so we can understand somewhat of the grief of Jacob at losing his son Joseph. You know, in connection with the Heavenly Father, we very seldom hear anything said about the sufferings of the Father. We hear a great deal of emphasis, and rightly so, of course, on the sufferings of the Son, as he endured sufferings during his lifetime and ultimately when he died on the cross. These were terrible sufferings. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I just want for a moment this evening for you to think with me about the sufferings of the Father. The Father had sent the Son into the world. He was his well-beloved Son. He had been with him as his companion from all of eternity. And he sent him into this world to save. Can you imagine the pain the Father felt when he saw how men treated his Son? I mean, how would I feel? I try to put myself in the position of the Father. And how would I feel if I saw my Son being spat on? How would I feel if I saw people punching him in the face to the extent that he was unrecognizable? How would I feel if I saw them mocking him and taunting him and cruelly entreating him? How would I feel? I know how I would feel. And I tell you, if I had the capability of stopping it, I would do it. But oh, the wonderful grace of the Heavenly Father, as he looked down and saw filthy men, wicked men, taking his Son and treating him in this manner, yet he restrained his wrath and his anger. He refused to let the forces of heaven loose to free his Son and punish this world and destroy it. He stood back and he allowed it all to happen. But we must not think that he stood back with indifference. I believe that the Father's heart was wounded more than we can ever imagine as he saw his Son suffer on the cross. You know, we often think about Abraham and Isaac, you know, and the circumstances that they passed through. And Abraham going up there to the Mount Moriah with his son and lifting up the knife to plunge it into his bosom. And at that point, God intervened. and said, Abram, Abram, lay not thy hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God. And there was a substitute found for Isaac. But you know there was no substitute found for the son. And the heavenly father had to bear the suffering and the pain of seeing his son go into death and being cruelly treated as he was, and ultimately to be forsaken upon the cross. And so I would suggest to you that while it's good to be occupied with the sufferings of Christ, and that's proper that we should be, spare a thought, will you, for the intensity of the sufferings of the Father's heart when he saw his only Son upon the cross. There's a little verse in a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book. It says, Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. That's something beyond our thoughts, isn't it, of Christ? But the Father's thoughts of Christ, and what the Father thought when he saw his Son being taken to the cross. The next thing we want to talk about this evening is Joseph's sufferings under the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 39, we have Joseph brought down to Egypt. And please keep in mind, young people, it's good to see some young people here tonight, and we are glad you're here. Keep in mind that when we're talking about Joseph down in Egypt, we are talking about a young man of around about 17 years of age. We are not talking about a hoary-headed old man of 60 or whatever else. We are talking about a youth. And it was when he was 17 that he stood for God. It was when he was 17 that he made decisions in his life that we are going to make sure that people understood where he stood. And when he was willing to stand up and to refuse to be compromised in every way when he was only 17 years of age. I think also of Daniel. It is reckoned that Daniel was just about the same age, you know, when he went down to Babylon. And when you read all these stories about Daniel and refusing the king's meat and being subject to all the pressure, it was when he was a young man around about 17 years of age. Of course, the book of Daniel covers a great span from his 17 right up to possibly he was in his 80s. And gives us snapshots of him all the way through and how he's behaving at various stages in his life. But it all began when he was 17 years of age. Let me say a few words to the young people in the meeting tonight for your encouragement. You know, when we make all the big decisions in our life, it isn't when you're 60 or 50, when you have all the wealth of experience and knowledge under your belt, and you're able to make big decisions as a result. Most of the major decisions we make in our life are made when we are in our teens and in our 20s. That's when we decide what career we're going to have, and very often who we're going to stay with the rest of our life, who we're going to be married to. Major decisions like that are made when you're young, in late teens or into your 20s. And if that be the case, if major decisions affecting your whole life and the direction it's going to take in a worldly sense, how much more important that you as a young person should make major decisions spiritually before God as to the direction in which your life is going to be taken. It isn't when you're, as I say, older. You have to make decisions very early on in your life about these things. I remember a little personal illustration. I started my career in the oil business at first in the trades. I started at the age of 15, believe it or not. I just missed these child labor laws, you know, that protected the innocent from being exploited. But I did start at 15, and I took my degree through part-time studies. But nevertheless, I started at that time, And I was doing very well in my studies, and this came to the attention of the management of the refinery. And one day, I was called into the office of the general manager and said, they want to see you in London tomorrow morning. I had never even been outside Scotland, you know. I was scared to death. I went away down to London on the overnight sleeper. These were days before even planes were going regularly, you know. And I went down on the overnight sleeper into Britannic House on Finsbury Circus, London, amongst the Houses of Parliament and all the rest of it. And I was taken in there, and I was offered unbelievable opportunities. They said, now listen, and I came from a poor family. I was the oldest of six. My father was a truck driver. We hadn't 2 cents to rub together. And here am I in Britannic House, and they are saying to me, we're willing to look after you for the rest of your life. We're willing to put clothes on your back. We're willing to put you through university. We're willing to pay anything that stands in your way, as long as you will come down here. And I began to make a few, I was only 17 at the time, and I can remember standing in these frightening atmospheres and timidly asking a few questions, and I found out that what they really were looking for was, although there were no official strings attached, there had to be a commitment given that one was prepared to be completely and absolutely at their beck and call. And at that time, the company was international, and they said, now, you could be sent to Aden, you could be sent to Kuwait, you could be sent to Abu Dhabi, and I didn't even know where that was. And you could be sent anywhere in the world, and are you ready for that? Well, I didn't know what the Lord really had in mind for me yet. And so I wasn't one to tie myself hand and foot to anybody else, and I said, well, I'm not really sure that I can give you a commitment on that. And they all suddenly sobered up. I mean, what sort of guy was this? Here they are offering him the world on a plate, and he turns around and says, I don't really know. So they asked me a few questions and so on, and I had to stand up and say, no, listen, no, I can't really do that, because I don't know what the Lord's got for me in my life yet, and that's the most important thing. And needless to say, I was ignominiously back on the train that night. And, you know, I made the right decision, because there were two other fellows who went down with me, and they ended up alcoholics and were thrown out of the program altogether. So the Lord did the right thing, and you have to make these decisions early on in your life, when you're in your teens and so on, and be prepared to stand up and make decisions for God in your life. That's when you're going to face them. And please do not hesitate to do that. But anyway, here he is at a young age, and he finds himself down yonder in Egypt. His family has all been broken up and all the rest of it, and there's nobody there he knows, but he's still standing for God. And for 13 years he was there, and he was slandered, and he was maligned, and he was jailed. And his dreams of glory seemed ever so far from reality. You know, one thing that stands very clear in Scripture is that suffering and glory are always linked together. We discover, for instance, as we read through Peter's epistles, that he constantly refers to suffering and glory as being linked together. That if we are going to reign with him, we'll have to suffer with him now. And if we are not prepared to suffer with him now, we certainly are not going to reign in any significant way with him in the future. And we have to be prepared for the pathway of suffering. Joseph suffered. The Lord Jesus suffered on the way to the throne. He went through, endured the cross, and endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. And the Lord Jesus gently chided the disciples who were so discouraged on the Emmaus Road. He said, ought not Christ first to have suffered these things, and then to have entered into his glory? So, fellow believers, keep in mind what Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that afflict you. These are things that we have to expect in our lives as we pass through the scene. As far as the believer is concerned, of course, suffering is not always an indicator of being outside the will of God. There are many people who are very prepared to attach a label to people that are suffering, and to say, well, you know, there must be something wrong in their life because all these things are happening to them, one thing after another, and it would appear to me that God's getting their attention. Listen, they can be ever so wrong. You remember in the case of Job, you remember how his friends all came down and they said, you know, Job, we feel there's a problem, you know. Things like that don't happen to nice people. There's something rotten at your core, Job. God's dealing with it. And you ought to be honest about it and come out front and confess it. And they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. And the sufferings that Job was passing through had absolutely nothing at all to do with God punishing him for things that were wrong in his life, but it was an educative process that he was going through. And God was also teaching Satan some lessons as to Job himself and his integrity. And of course, Satan thought, mistakenly, at least in connection with Job, he thought that Job's faithfulness to God was dependent on God treating him well. And God giving him blessing after blessing after blessing. And he says to God, I know why he's so good and so faithful. It's because of all the good things you do for him. Take away the hedge, says Satan, and I'll show you where he really stands. And God said, well, you can take away the hedge. You can touch everything except his life. And Satan did. And you know, God proved to Satan that Job's faith was not dependent on things he got from God or the circumstances that were in his life. Job's faith rested on a different foundation altogether. And he was even prepared to say in the most adverse circumstances, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Such was the faith of Joseph, of Job, under these sufferings. And so we discover that Joseph, as he passed through these circumstances, he eventually saw them in the light of the sovereignty of God. He meant it for evil, but all things, but God meant it for good, that many be able to be saved alive today. And one thing I've noticed, as I look at the phenomena of suffering in the life of the believer, that suffering is always limited, both as to its duration and also as to its intensity. And that seems to be a principle that we discover in the Word of God. Satan wasn't allowed a completely free hand with Job. God placed the limits on him and said, now, Satan, here are your limits. You can't cross over that line, so there's a limit on the intensity of the suffering. And there was also a limit upon its duration, and at the end of the time, Job recovered twice as much as he had had before he lost everything. So it was limited as to its duration, and also as to its intensity. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them, he says, there is no temptation or testing befalling you, which such as is common to man, and he tells them that he will not suffer us to be tested above what we are able to bear. God will never put you over the edge. But he says, he won't suffer you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will also, with the temptation, give a way of escape. So again, limit as to intensity and limit as to duration. I was speaking to our brother Jabe Nicholson some while ago when we were at a meeting together, and he was telling us that he had been somewhere preaching, and he was on a farm, and the fellow who had the farm was chopping wood for the winter, and his little son was helping him, a little kid. And he was very proud of the fact that he was helping his dad.